trying to go through this, this passage at 9:15 with those poor dear saints up at St Martin's, and we didn't have a map, and those poor folk, they were trying so hard to follow, and I made such a mess of it. So I'm going to see if we can do any better this week with a map. Are we able to have the first map up, please? Thank you very much. A couple of weeks ago, we learned about Abraham, who came from a place called far east on the map there, in that whole region that is known as Mesopotamia. And he's come in a big ark over the top up to Haran, went there with his family. His father died. He came down to the land of Canaan, which we would know as modern day Israel, where we can see on the left hand side of the map Shechem and Hebron. Now, in that region that Abraham's left, Mesopotamia, there are a number of big, powerful kings, big names in every sense. Chapter 14, verse 1. At this time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. They are the power superpowers of the day, and they are led by this chap Chedorlaomer. Some translations call him Chedorlaomer, which I quite like. I like cheddar, and so I kind of think of him as the big cheese. Right? So big cheese and his mates are over there from the east. Can we have the next slide, please, John? Thank you. This is a bit harder to read, but you've got a number of kings from another area of Israel now. So
down here.
John is waving at me that my mic is upside down. I don't think it is. Is it? It's on. It's on. We can use this mic. I don't have to wave at that too much now. So the thing about those kings, five kings from Israel, is that when we're thinking kings and we're thinking all the kind of pomp and ceremony, it's not quite as grand as it sounds. So these guys are more like mayors of verse 2. They went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinar, the king of Admah, Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Soar. Now, those places they are not geopolitical world centres. All right, this is a little bit like Miles Green, Wood Lane, Bignall End, All Sages Back, going to war against, I don't know, Russia. This is quite a big deal, although they're taking on. But they're a fair way away, so maybe they thought their strength in numbers, maybe their safety in distance, I don't know. What's happened is that for 12 years they've been subject to big cheese, Chedorlaomer, verse 4, but in the 13th year they rebelled, because the way that you show your subject to someone is you pay taxes to them. And they said, okay, we've had enough of this, no more of this, we're going to have a referendum or whatever they did, we're going to leave. Well, big cheese didn't like that very much. So verse 5, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer, the big cheese, and the king's allied with him, they went out and they defeated the Rephaites in Ashtaroth-Karnaim. There we go. We've got a point. I don't know if we can see this. They've come down this road here. So that is Rephaim. We think that might be Ashtaroth-Karnaim. So they come and they win battle number one. They come on down again. Okay. So they come on down, they then defeat the Zuzites in Ham, which is a pretty cool name as well. So Zuzim is there, and Ham might be there. The Emites in Shabbat Kiriathaim, so that's battle number 3 around there. The Horites in the hill country of Seir, which is down here. And then they come on down as far as El Paran in the desert at the bottom of the map there. They then turn back and went to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, this area around here. And then they conquered the whole area of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites, who were living in Hazazon-Tamar, around there. So this is a pretty big deal. They have just wiped out five nations without even trying. They've come down this side here, and they're now coming back up to the Siddim Valley, which is where the battle is about to start. Now, this is the kind of thing that when I was doing GCSE history, used to send me straight to sleep. maps and battles, lesser battles, are not that exciting. But picture things in the morning of that battle in the Sidim Valley. The way battles worked in those days is that you had two sides, you kind of line up facing it off against each other. It's a bit like kind of the start of a rugby match. You kind of, everyone's got their positions and they're facing one another, and people have got whatever weapons they can lay their hands on. So if someone's got the axe that they used to chop down the tree yesterday, someone else has got the pitchfork they were using to toss hay with, someone else, the blacksmith, has turned up with his great big hammer. And the two sides, it's not rocket science how this works. They kind of run at each other, and the first team to run away loses. So when, at the point at which you kind of look around and realize you've had it, you turn and you run for the hills. And we can imagine that the atmosphere before the battle pumped up like their lives depend on it, which they do. And if someone's had a few too many beers to get themselves on the move, the young guys who've never done this before would be absolutely terrified. And then battle starts. And it is gruesome. Verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. And when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them. The rest fell to the hills. It may be that they fell into the tar pits. It may be that they lowered themselves into the tar pits to hide there. Either way, it is an utter rout. And the four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. Goods including all the people around there. Now, I read that story, and I find it really hard to keep track of what's going on. And I think the reason is, I don't know who to cheer for. Do you feel that? Like, you read a story like that, and you want to go, okay, well, tell me who the good is. Who am I meant to be supporting? Whose side am I on? And I think in Genesis 14, the answer is no one. You know, well, am I meant to be cheering Big Cheese as the force of law and order coming in to restore order after the revolution? Am I meant to be cheering these mayors of the little plucky places standing up for their rights? I don't think so. I don't think Genesis 14 has a particularly high view of Kedor Laomer. It certainly hasn't got a very high view of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet, we read this wars, the accounts of the wars. It is just so true to life today, isn't it? See, people in positions of power trampling all over the people around them. They're being driven on by their ego trips. And who's getting hurt? Well, it's the people at home, the people on the ground, the people who just get caught up in it all. It's a really messy situation. And as we read through it, we can be forgiven for thinking, why on earth is this here? Who cares? I mean, that sounds a bit callous, doesn't it? The parents of the people who got killed out in the Valley of Siddim probably care, but there have been so many battles like this in world history. Why do we even know about this one? There is only one reason we know about this battle. Have a look at verse 12. They also carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. Now, remember that from last week. Lot, Abraham's nephew, is living in Sodom, and so he gets carted away after this terrible defeat in the Valley of Siddim. And with all these world players going on, whose names have been lost to history apart from here, the only reason the Bible is interested in them is because they are part of Abraham's family. They're part of Abraham's family. So from God's perspective now, world history centers on this one man who still doesn't even own any land in the land that he's been promised. So the message comes to Abraham, verse 13, one who'd escaped came and reported this to Abraham the Hebrew. Now Abraham was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abraham. When Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. So these guys are in his family. He's been born in his family. They're loyal to him. He's got his neighbors as well, so they've got together. I would imagine Abraham giving a pep talk, saying, okay, lads, this is going to be big. Some of you will probably not come back alive. We are going out to face an enemy that had just wiped out five different people groups, destroyed five kings in one battle. This is a dangerous raid. If you're in, get your stuff, we leave in an hour. And the camera cuts to for them putting on their camouflage creep, getting on their wedding and their gear, whatever the ancient equivalent of putting the bullets into your magazine and getting your rifle ready. And they set out at a jog, and they head out, and all the odds are stacked against them, and yet Abraham is remarkably sharp tactically. As a commando raid in the night, verse 15, during the night, Abraham invited his men to attack them. The one thing he is concerned about is getting back his Lot and his family. They attack them, and he routed them. So just at the moment when Big Cheese and his mates are sitting around the campfire, they're laughing, they're singing, they think they're the ones who are chasing their enemies, they're mocking their prisoners, and out from the undergrowth calls Abraham's men, and on his signal, back they go. And Abraham wins this great victory. He and his men chase them from Abraham's left Mamre here. They've caught up with them somewhere on the route up to Dan. They chase them up to Dan here, and then they chase them up to Damascus and all the way back home. That is about as far as from here to Carlisle on foot running after them. They must have been pretty excited to chase them that far. And again, the point is that this is such a messy, messy situation. Abraham limps back home, I guess covered in blood and dust from his battle. He's won the great victory. Lot is limping alongside him, traumatized by the ordeal he's been through. And everything we've said so far, this is just a very, very long introduction. Please forgive us. The rest will be shorter from this point on. But he comes home in the midst of all this mess, and he is met by two kings. He is met by two kings, and the question comes, which of them will he serve? Which of the two kings can he look to sort out the mess in the world? And I wonder if that speaks to us this morning. Life is just messy and complicated. And it may be that some of us are feeling on a bit of a high, having won a victories this week like Abraham. Maybe some of us are on a low, having been traumatized like Lot. I don't know, maybe a doctor's diagnosis or tensions in the family. Maybe some of us are just like those men who fell into the tar pit. It all just feels a bit sticky and messy. The question comes, which king will we serve? Because there are two kings here, verse 17. After Abraham returned from defeating Chedorlaomer, Big Cheese, and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thumb of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abraham rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Anna, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." Two kings. So the king of Sodom comes out to meet him, and we know about Sodom. We know about that from last week, chapter 13, verse 13. The men of Sodom were wicked, and they were sinning greatly against the Lord. And there is a coolness and a tension in the way that the king of Sodom and Abraham talk to one another. So Abraham has just brought back everything that the king of Sodom owns. It's been carried off by these plunderers. He's brought the whole lot back. By rights, legally, it's his. The king of Sodom doesn't even say thank you. But he takes command of the situation as if he's the one in authority. He gives the orders. He says to Abraham, "You keep the stuff for yourself, but just give me the people back." And the deal is this. If Abraham takes it, he will be wealthy beyond his wildest dreams. He is already a rich man. If he takes this, he's going to make a fortune. But doing so involves acknowledging that it is the king of Sodom who's made him rich. It means acknowledging that the king of Sodom has authority over him, has power over him, that he is indebted to him. And Abraham says, "I made an oath to the Lord God, I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, I've taken an oath, I will accept nothing belonging to you. Not even a thread or a thong of a sandal, so you'll never be able to say, well, I made Abraham rich. He doesn't do it. But look how differently things go with the next king, with Melchizedek. John, can we have the next slide, please? Abraham chooses to serve the righteous King of Peace. Abraham chooses to serve the righteous King of Peace. And if you've got your Bible open, you will hopefully be saying, where on earth has that come from? Where on earth has that come from? Well, have a look at verse 18. Then Melchizedek, King of Salem, brought out bread and wine. So Melchizedek as a name means King of Righteousness, and he is the King of Salem, which is the same kind of root word as Shalom, Jerusalem. He is the King of a city that would be later the capital city of the kings of David. He is the King of, literally, peace, the King of Righteousness. So in a land that is utterly depraved and corrupt, marked by the kind of warlike warmongering that we've seen in these first verses, here is a king who cares about what is right and wrong. He cares about peace. He cares about justice. He cares about what is good and right in God's eyes. And he isn't the one who's not out on an ego trip like all these other kings that we've read about. This tenth king that we meet in the chapter now, Melchizedek, is totally different to all the others. And he blesses Abraham, and he blesses God. He knows that this great victory that Abraham has won has not come about through Abraham's own wisdom or strength. It's come about, verse 28, because God Most High has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then something strange happens. Whereas the king of Sodom was offering Abraham a fortune, Abraham gives a fortune to Melchizedek. He gives him a tenth of all the plunder, verse 20. And every time I read that catches me out, because I think it feels like it's the wrong way around. Abraham's the one who's just won a great victory. Abraham is the one who has God's promises. Why is he giving something to Melchizedek? And we read about this, and it gets even stranger when we think of who Abraham is. Abraham is one of the greatest men who's ever lived. So you go around the world today, every Muslim, every Jewish person, and every Christian looks to him as their spiritual father. And he's the one paying a tenth to Melchizedek. Now, how great is Melchizedek? If your boss's boss calls someone else boss, that is someone we need to take pretty seriously. Abraham served the righteous King of Peace. And this king, he gets even stranger. Because in the book of Genesis, everyone who's anyone has a genealogy attached to them. We discover who their father is, who their parents are, and who their grandparents are. Melchizedek just pops out of nowhere. And then he just vanishes as if he's always been there, as if he's just carries on. Okay, let's part those questions. There is something strange going on here. We'll come back to it in a minute. John, can we have the next slide, please? The kind of side point to this is that Abraham didn't just serve the righteous king of peace, he also served the righteous priest of peace. Hang in there, if this is making our heads hurt, but don't worry, we're not the first people to scratch our heads over this. Abraham chose to serve the righteous priest of peace, because verse 18, he was priest of God Most High. Melchizedek is a priest. And as we read the Bible, if you're a Bible reader, you know that is really good news. That is great news that Melchizedek is a priest of God Most High. Abraham needed a priest. And the Bible is very clear that you and I do as well. Because a priest is the person who connects us and the messiness of this life to God. He is the one who is able to offer sacrifices to take away sin. The Bible's really clear. People like you and me, whose hearts are shot through with pride and greed and arrogance and thoughtlessness. We can't just waltz into the presence of a perfectly holy, righteous God. We'd be destroyed in an instant. It'd be like walking into a nuclear blast. We need a priest to protect us. That's what the whole law code Israel was given through Moses was meant to teach the people one of the big lessons. Was that you need a priest. You need someone who can bring you to God. And we read this and we think Abraham now has someone like that. In a culture where it was marked by pagan priests who worshipped all kinds of different deities. In a culture that were marked by temple prostitution and all kinds of horrible things. Someone who cares about the name of the one true God and serves him alone. And the New Testament is really clear that the same is true today. We need a priest. We need a priest. And we can't have one. We need a priest. And we can't have one. Because the priests are appointed by God. You don't just get to choose to decide to become a priest yourself. You can't just pick someone you like and ask them to be a priest. A priest has to be appointed by God. And in the Bible, they have to be descended from Levi, one of Abraham's grandsons, a great-grandsons. And so Levi, the Levitical priesthood, where is it today? And where is the temple today? I mean, all we see is the wailing wall of Jerusalem. We see that on TV screens. But there is no Levitical priest who can offer sacrifices for us to take us to God. And every so often, someone calls me a priest, and I get very cross about it, depending on the circumstances. So, I try not to be rude, but when I was ordained, this lovely bishop, he's a really nice guy, he's a very courageous man, but he put oil on my hands and said in Latin, "You are a priest after Melchizedek." I think he said it in Latin because he knew if I understood it, I'd be so cross. I am not a priest. You can call me all kinds of things, and people usually do. But don't call me a priest. I'm a vicar, mate. I'd be a vicar, I'm a minister, pastor. Call me what you like. But I'm not a priest, because what a priest does is a priest offers sacrifices. I don't have a clue how to offer a sacrifice. Put a sheep in front of me. Where do you start? And we don't have an altar. Where would we offer the sacrifice? That is not an altar. That is a table around which we have a family meal. It's not an altar on which we have a sacrifice. So where are we going to find a priest? And it was the question that when Jewish people became Christians in the first century, they were asking them, where is your priest? Because they'd read the Bible and they knew you can't come to God without a priest. And someone says, maybe Jesus could do it for you. And they say, no, he can't. He can't because the priests are from the tribe of Levi. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. Jesus is a king. I'm sorry, are we following this? Jesus is from the tribe of the kings, not the tribe of the priests. And you can't be both. So in this picture, this works like one of us. That's a bishop from Chester. That was the closest I could think of to a priest. Bishops aren't priests either, just to be clear. You've got a king and a bishop. Now, the king and the priest, they are different people. You cannot be a king and a priest. So when King Saul tried to do the work of a priest, he was banished from the kingship. That was the moment at which he lost favor with God. It was all downhill from then on. And when King Uzziah went into the temple to offer incense there, which was the priest's job, the priests were desperately trying to stop him. He was struck down on the spot with leprosy. The king and the priest in the law of Moses are different people. You cannot be both. The Bible is very, very clear about that. And so who is the king? Who is the priest who can bring us to God? It's certainly not me. There is no priest of Levi. And there's a problem with saying it's Jesus. Because he's not from the tribe of Judah. Now, the amazing thing about this chapter, and why the New Testament writers got so excited about it, was they knew they needed a priest. And they needed a priest who could be a king as well. And what do we get in these verses? We get Melchizedek. We get the king who is a priest. We get the king who is a better priest than any other priest that you get in the Old Testament because Levi was descended from Abraham. There's a sense in which Levi is just a twinkle in his great-grandfather's eye. Levi is in Abraham's body, in a sense, paying a tribute to Melchizedek, this greater priest. And this priest who goes on forever. This priest who seems to come out of nowhere, seems to have always been there. There is a type of priest who is not a Levitical priest, who is a greater priest than that. This is one of the passages in the Bible that I think we really, really struggle to understand unless we've read Genesis 14. And this is where the writer of the Hebrews unpacks who Melchizedek is and why he matters so much. If we've got a Bible open in front of us, it's page 1205. Talking about Melchizedek, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. So the writer to the Hebrews has been having his quiet times in Genesis 14. He's come across Melchizedek. He knows about Melchizedek. As had David, as he read Psalm 110 that was written for us earlier, that you've become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. We've seen that. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. That's the translation of the names. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So the writer of the Hebrews is saying, when you see Melchizedek, look through Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a picture of someone even greater. Someone who has always been around. Someone who always will be around. Someone who is a priest forever. Not in the order of Levi. In the order of Melchizedek. And just think how great Melchizedek was. Verse 4. So to see the glory of Melchizedek. Even the patriarch Abraham, the great man Abraham, gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that's their brothers, even though their brothers are also descended from Abraham. This man, however, didn't trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. For Melchizedek to bless Abraham is a way of saying Melchizedek is even greater than Abraham. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. Verse 9, one might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. And what's the punchline? Where is this going? Chapter 8, verse 1, speaking to people who are deeply distressed and concerned that there is no priest, there is no one who can bring us to God. You and I are stuck because there is no priest who can bridge the gap between you and me and the mess of the world we're in right now. And the God who has the power to put it all right. In chapter 8, verse 1, the point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. We do have such a high priest. Praise God. We have a priest who is a king. We have a king who is a priest, the king of righteousness, the king of peace. Now, if you are a Christian, if you're not here this morning, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. You're not trusting in Jesus. What are you doing? In the language of Genesis 14, you are serving the king of Sodom. You've chosen which of the two kings to serve. That the king of Sodom, the king who stands for the war and the wealth and the power and the prestige of this world in rebellion against God. Who looks like he is offering so much, who we discover in a couple of chapters' time is wiped out in a moment under the judgment of God. If you are here this morning as a Christian, what are you doing? You are choosing to serve the righteous King, Priest of Peace, the Lord Jesus, the one who is greater than Melchizedek. And just as Abraham is the picture of every believer, Melchizedek is the picture of the perfect high priest. And in a twist that no one saw coming through the Bible, we discover that the great high priest has a sacrifice. He does have a sacrifice. And it's him. The priest who offers the sacrifice, the victim on the altar, are one and the same person. The Lord Jesus is the better priest who offers the better sacrifice. And just as we see his glory this morning, as we close, my prayer is that we would be thrilled at the thought that we have a priest. And as we come like Abraham to Melchizedek, dusty and bloody and covered in tar, we have a priest who is able. able to help us. He speaks words of blessing to us. To everyone who trusts in him, blessed are the poor in spirit. They'll inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They'll be filled. You're a Christian here this morning. You have a priest in heaven this morning.